Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. The text this morning is found on page 1823 in the Bible provided you in the pew. The sermon text is just one verse, Ephesians 5:31. I'll read verses 25 through 32 to see the context. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. We preach the gospel of grace every Sunday, and all parts of the service declare and commend the greatness of the gospel of grace. So in that sense, everyone who is listening online or here in the sanctuary needs the same thing. We need God's grace. And it doesn't mean that everyone that's listening is listening from the same vantage point. Some are listening from a broken-hearted vantage point. They've lost hope or are losing hope. They feel that their heart is filled with doubt. Others are not as much broken-hearted, but tender-hearted. They struggle with guilt and shame and overly sensitive conscience, and every time they hear God's commands, they know they don't meet up. Some are hard-hearted. They're trying not to listen. They're bitter, they're angry, or they're apathetic. And then there's the open-hearted. Those that understand their areas of brokenness, and they want to apply the gospel of grace. But what do all of these listening need? We need God's grace. So something in the worship service or the sermon at some point should unsettle you. It should point you to this reality that you need to repent. You need God's strength. He's calling you to change. That's grace. And then at some point, you'll be resettled. You'll be reminded that you belong to him and you can trust him. That's grace. Every week we seek to experience and encounter God, that he might touch us by his grace. Let's pray and ask for that touch. Lord, touch us by your grace. We do need you. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Melt our hearts. Mold us. Heal us. Use us, we pray. Get a name for yourself, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. As we've been encountering God's grace in the book of Ephesians, Paul continues to roll out this theme of how grace changes everything about us. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, that summary passage. Everything that went before, God's plan to save us, and now everything that we need as the saved are described in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's speaking of how powerful grace changes us. First, grace makes us alive in Christ, but grace also empowers us to live in Christ. Now he's at this section on marriage. And when you read this section, what might jump out to you is instructions to husbands, instructions to wives, words like submit, words like respect, words like love. But Paul wants you to think this word when you think marriage. Grace. Grace. Marriage is about grace. As through the years we've done premarital counseling, I would remind couples this one important truth. Now, I tell them you probably won't pay a lot of attention to any of what we talk about because you're going to have the perfect marriage. But 3 or 4 months from now, you need to go back and read these notes because they'll be very helpful to you. But I remind them that the root problem of all marriage problems is simply this. Each of us prefers autonomy over togetherness. Each of us prefers autonomy over togetherness. And Paul knows this, that our bent is towards selfishness. So in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to one another in the reverence of Christ. But then here, in verse 31, Paul says, even though autonomy is the root problem in our marriages, God's grace is this: a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes Genesis 2:22 right in the middle of this passage about marriage. Why, of course, does Paul go back to Genesis at this point? It's because Paul is helping us see that grace restores us back to the dignity and back to the demonstration that God had in mind in the creation. His grace restores all human relationships, marriages and families, the family of God and our relationships even to our neighbors. Well, then how do we experience grace in marriage? Well, verse 31 tells us. We experience grace when both expressed and experienced loyalty, intimacy, and harmony is the nature of our marriages. I'll say that again. We experience grace when loyalty, intimacy, and harmony is our experience. Before we dive into this verse, we do need to ask the question, and it's the most obvious question, why does Paul quote Genesis 2:24? He's been instructing the church about responsibilities, husbands and wives. Why does he go back at this point to Genesis 2? Well, remember the context in Ephesus. First, the context in the religious community. Paganism had mixed mysticism and sexual perversion practices, and prostitution as well, as part of their religious worship to Diana at the Temple of Artemis. And then just in the Greco-Roman Empire, both the Epicureans and the Stoics, the two leading philosophies of the day, had a distorted view of sexuality. The Epicureans saw sexuality as just part of the animal behavior that takes place in the world. Eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy, because there's no life after the grave. The Stoics, and then later the Gnostics, had a different view of sexuality. They saw the body as evil, but they saw contemplation in the soul as all that mattered. So sexual practices at the bathhouse or in prostitution had no real bearing on the soul because the body was evil, but the soul was to be set apart. In this context, Paul says that sexuality is not evil. If you turn back to the verses above this in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, but among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. Now Paul says, but remember, though these impure sexual practices are taking place in the city, and maybe even in the church, God intended sexual intimacy to be a beautiful expression of what it means to be in relationship with Him. I won't go back and look at Genesis 1 and 2, but on July 11th, John Franks preached through Genesis 1 and 2. And if you haven't heard that sermon, it's important that you go back and let that also help you understand the context. But let me just make a few comments, three or four specifics about what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches about our design and about how man's distorted that design. First, we are made in the image of God, and we are made male and female. So that means that we're spiritual creatures. We are made with a moral nature and a desire for order in our nature. But we're also social creatures, and we're made for community. And that community is to be complementary, for companionship. But he's also made us sexual creatures. Sexual creatures for procreation, the birth of children, but also bond creation, for the strengthening of the bond in marriage. And then for creation care, we're told in Genesis 2, that as we live in harmony with God's law, we bless others in the community. Now, no doubt there was a lot of confusion about sexuality in the first century in Ephesus. No doubt there's a lot of confusion about sexuality in our day as well. And the sermon doesn't lend enough time for us to talk about all the problems that we see in sexuality, specifically the distortions. But I'll just make available to you or tell you that if you go on our website, there's two resources that I think would be very helpful for you to read. One is the sexuality report that our denomination put out. The link is on the website. And then also, CMDA, Christian Medical and Dental Association, has put out a paper on transgenderism, both the medical and biblical ethics. I will say this, that Ephesians 5 tells us that our sin has distorted everything about us, including our sexuality. So fornication, adultery, pornography, polygamy, homosexuality, and transgenderism are all corrupted expressions of the sin nature. But grace is at work here, and Paul reminds us that grace will restore us to God's original intent. And as I mentioned, verse 31 says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. So that restoration in a marriage, that gracious expression, is experienced through loyalty, through intimacy, and through harmony. First, loyalty. A man shall leave his highest loyalty, his mother and his father. In that day, the kind of loyalty that was required was that you never left your father's business or making sure that your parents were provided for until your father died. And yet, that was an overstretch to what Genesis 2 tells us. It says that even in traditional cultures, marriage is the leaving of family, the highest loyalty. Jesus talking about every disciple has to absolutely be loyal to him. And he uses this phrase, you must hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, even your own life. What is he talking about? He's talking about absolute loyalty to follow him. So the gospel of grace disrupts our family structure and prioritizes a union with our groom. Our groom is Jesus, who loves us and loves us loyally. Now, loyalty is expressed and experienced in structure as well as function. Let me explain that. Loyalty is experienced in structure through exclusivity. Positively, this means that when you marry someone, you have covenanted or contractually obligated yourselves to relational fidelity. But negatively, this means that outwardly, you now will shun and distance every other vital relationship because of your loyalty to the one that you are marrying. And the image is this of ceasing particular benefits that might be afforded you in this family in order to covenant together a new family marriage. So it's exclusive, but also in function, loyalty means endearment. It means that this relationship of loyalty endears you to one another, and you love and lead one another in an endearing way. This means you cover one another's faults rather than exposing one another's faults. This means you forgive one another's sins rather than pointing out one another's sins. You cover their faults. You forgive their sins because you're loyal to them. Just as Jesus covers our sins and forgives our sins, and his loyalty took him all the way to separation from God. It was costly to display that kind of loyalty. We're not to be cruel. We're to be endearing. What about you? Are you living in your marriage loyal, with loyalty? If the parallel that Ephesians 5 tells us is that we can understand what loyalty means by understanding the gospel, just think for a minute about justification. Now, oftentimes children are taught that justification means just as if I had never sinned, I'm cleansed, right? But I think often what we think of when we think of justification is God forgives, God overlooks or won't hold our sin against us. That's true. But the weight of justification is so much stronger. Justification means this: it never happened. It never happened. I am yours and you are mine, and we're restored just like in Genesis, that God would walk with us in the cool of the day. Marriages. We are to cover one another's faults and forgive one another as if it never happened. So first, we are to display that kind of loyalty. When we do marriage counseling, we do a whole session on in-laws and relating to your parents and the challenge of that. And I will say that when Sandra and I first got married, I told her three things. I said, I'm never going to sleep on the couch. Two, neither of us are going to go home to our parents when we argue. And three, we'll never use the D word, divorce. I think what I was getting at is that we have forged a loyalty that no bond or no action should ever threaten. But I will tell you that that's just structural loyalty. Functional loyalty is much more difficult, isn't it? How to cover one another's sins, how to forgive one another, and to live tenderness. Our hearts will heal. This is very important. Our hearts heal only when we experience unconditional loyalty. I accept you. I will never abandon you. I will never shame you. I will never, ever let you feel alone. I will support you. I will protect you. I will defend you. I will forgive you. And when I fail you, I will ask you to forgive me. Every one of us longs for that kind of unconditional love. When we experience that kind of loyalty, we don't hide from our mates. We run to our mates. So first, grace in marriage is filled and fueled by loyalty. Secondly, intimacy. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. John Stott says this: so far, Paul has now used two analogies for a husband's love for his wife, namely Christ's loving sacrifice for the bride and the husband's loving care of his own body. When he references Genesis 2, he's fusing those two together. Again, this would have been shocking for someone in Ephesus to hear. Marriage was contractual, but women were property. And the thought that the man would cleave to the wife, but the thought that the wife would be elevated and dignified in a one-flesh relationship would have been shocking to hear. He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about shared mutuality, joint heirs of the grace of life, is how Peter describes it. Let me describe intimacy for you. Intimacy is the ability to give to another person without resentment. And intimacy is the ability to receive from another person without embarrassment. It's the ability to give to another person without resentment and to receive from one another without embarrassment. And he's talking about a deeper togetherness. Now, there's two kinds of togetherness here. There's this being described here. There's side-by-side togetherness, and that's really what's the push in the idea of loyalty. But there's face-to-face togetherness that's being described here. And that's what he's describing when he talks about intimacy, tender companionship, not just loyal partnership. And cleave means to join oneself to the other, to become a part of the other, to undertake intentional effort to maintain togetherness. And it's much like repentance and faith and salvation, isn't it? In repentance, you turn from self and you turn and trust Christ. You turn from self and you trust Christ. When we have a wedding, we tell the bride and the groom before they take their vows, turn and face one another. Take one another's hands and make these vows, forsaking all others. I pledge my love to you. Well, how do you cultivate intimacy in your marriage? There's really two ways. First, by meeting the other person's needs. And then secondly, by readily sharing your neediness with that person. Let me just unpack those two things. First, by meeting the other person's needs. Now, that requires an attentiveness to the other person. You should be very attentive to their needs. And you should meet their spiritual needs. You should pray for them. You should be honest with them. You should be authentic with them. And you should point them to Christ. Men, we are called to lead spiritually. And that means that we need to be attentive to our wives' spiritual needs. Women, you are called to complete your husband. That means you need to be attentive, not just to his physical needs, but to his spiritual needs. So we meet spiritual needs. We cultivate an intimate lifestyle by shared experiences. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to enjoy the same hobbies or like all the same things, but you need to forge a lifestyle of shared experiences, of joy and enjoyment, of fun and relaxation together. So you cultivate an intimate lifestyle. You meet their friendship needs, choosing to share your deepest desires with your spouse. Do you do that? Do you only share your deepest feelings and fears with your friends? This cleaving relationship says that you will share your deepest desires as well as your fears with your spouse. And then you prioritize your spouse's sexual needs. I'll come back to that in just a second. But I first must say that this is this attitude of attentiveness. So we cultivate intimacy first by meeting the other's need, but also by readily revealing our neediness. This requires vulnerability. It's an inward willingness to share my neediness with my spouse. And sometimes you'll feel that you don't want to overburden your spouse, and you say, they've had a hard day at work, or this has been a tough week at home, or you might say, I'm going to hold back. But you need to set aside time to make sure that each of you are sharing and readily inviting the other person to share at your deepest levels. Each of us prefers autonomy rather than togetherness. Don't forget that. And so intimacy is a challenge. Now, a few comments about sexual intimacy. None of us feels secure in the area of sexual intimacy, and none of us feels very comfortable talking about this. But I'll tell you that In the Church of Jesus Christ, we talk about all that God tells us to talk about. In the Bible, we're instructed to talk about this subject. I'll just mention a few things. First, we must approach this area with the greatest of care, especially with our spouses. Your spouse has had trauma in their past. If there's been experiences where the whole idea of sexual intimacy is difficult for them, you need to be sensitive. You need to seek help in your marriage if that's an area that you struggle with. But brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, remember this. Sexual love is a bonding agent. Tim Keller calls it covenant renewal. It's a reminder that we've been pledged to one another in a one flesh relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about this when he says, do not deprive one another. He says that the husband's body does not belong to him, but it's the wife's. The wife's body does not belong to her, but it's her husband. He also says that Satan will use distance in your sexual relationship to drive you from one another. So it's very important that you prioritize sexual intimacy. We need to think about sexual desires as fire, or also water on a river. Fire's there to warm us. Fire's there to relax us, to draw us together. But fire can be dangerous without boundaries. And we see in Ephesians 5 the dangers, but we also see the beauty in sexual intimacy. Water's powerful. It's teeming with life. It can take us to places. But if it overflows the boundaries, the banks of the river, it's very destructive. Paul is telling us that we're being restored in that beauty, but we need to live in the boundaries, and we need to live with proper caution. This means that anything that undermines your exclusive one-flesh relationship undermines your intimacy. That's why pornography is so detrimental to our minds and our hearts and our relationships. But it's also why you need to be careful about the friendships that you build outside of the friendship with your spouse. If you build a friendship with someone that's not of the same sex that you work with, I want you to know that's dangerous, just like fire is dangerous. I tell my wife every even casual encounter I have with a woman so that she knows that there's nothing hidden from her as it relates to our intimacy. Single adults, I'll remind you too that any sexual encounters outside of marriage is wrong and sinful, but it will damage and destroy your present and your future. And the sad story is, having worked with college students for 30 years and seen people grow up, there's plenty of testimony that that's the truth. If you're a Christian and you're in a premarital sexual relationship, I want to give you some advice. First, repent. Secondly, apologize to that person. Third, break up with that person and tell them that you both are not good for one another. You don't owe them any more explanation. You don't have to make sure their feelings are not hurt. If you, Christian, are in a relationship where you are sexually encountering your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your soul and your future is in peril. I'll say it again. Repent, apologize, break up, and move on. That is grace. So first, it's loyalty. Second, it's intimacy. Parents, we're past that part, so y'all can relax now, okay? Now harmony. Harmony. At one-ment. You know, the word atonement means at one-ment. Salvation means that we are no longer strangers to God. We are one with Him, and we can experience that oneness in harmony. Now, harmony is not the absence of conflict, but it is the diminishing of tension. I'll say that again. Harmony is not the absence of conflict, but it is the diminishing of tension. Your relationship, if it's grace-filled, should be experiencing a diminishing of tension. Because loyalty leads to intimacy, and intimacy leads to harmony. And we don't need to view all conflict as problematic. Now, how we approach conflict can be problematic if it causes more conflict. In the marriage premarital sessions, we talk about a session on committing to work through conflict in a gracious manner. We ask them to make that vow to one another. We are committed to working through conflict in a gracious manner. You see, in Christ, we are no longer in tension with our Savior. We don't hide from Him. We don't run from Him. In fact, even when we confess our sins, when we find out that we have failed Him, He has reduced the tension. There is a conflict when He convicts us of our sin, but it's not a condemnation. Make that note, Christian. The Holy Spirit never condemns you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. He says, there's a conflict. I want to reduce the tension here and draw you to my heart. At General Assembly this year, well, really every year, you get to see people that you hadn't seen in a while. And I saw a pastor friend that I hadn't seen since I became the lead pastor here. And he asked me, he said, Mike, how long have you been at First Presbyterian Church? I said, well, over 30 years. And then he laughed and he said this, and they know every wart, and they know every weakness, and they know every fault, and they know every sin, and they still called you as their pastor? I said, yes. I'm embarrassed in one sense that they all know me way too well, and they know more about me than I wish they knew. But they love me unconditionally. That's the kind of harmony that grace-filled marriages express. We know one another to the bottom, and yet we love one another unconditionally. This tenderness that harmony brings, this approachableness that harmony brings, will bring resilience in your life. It will bring strength in your life. Even through this series, I've had members of our church approach me and say that some of the things that you've said hurt my feelings, or I didn't understand, or I felt very unrepresented by the things that you said. And I asked them to forgive me. And I told them, I'm sorry I failed you as your pastor. We prayed together, and it reduced the tension. You see, harmony doesn't mean that there's no conflict, but it diminishes tension in order that we might show tenderness and approachables. So let's review. Grace-filled relationships are filled with loyalty. We express loyalty with our exclusiveness, but we also express our loyalty with our endearing nature. We cover our spouse's faults and forgive them. Grace-filled relationships are filled with intimacy. We're resolved to meet others' needs, which takes attentiveness, and to readily reveal our neediness, which requires vulnerability. And then grace-filled relationships are filled with harmony. And there is an order there. Loyalty brings intimacy. Intimacy brings harmony. Harmony is not the absence of conflict. It's the diminishing of tension. When you're living this way, I want you to know your marriage is maturing. It's growing by the soil of grace and the fertilizer of love. So why is it so hard for us to live graciously? Those that we live so close to, why is it so hard to live graciously? I really do believe that we don't understand the grace that's been given to us. Larry Crabb is a counselor, and he illustrates the fact that we don't understand grace with a story. When he was young, he tells that he was once locked in a bathroom as a young boy. He felt abandoned, and he couldn't get out. He was angry, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs, asking for his father to come and help him. Please help me. Come to me. Please, please. And he over and over just yelled as loud as he could. Finally, his father heard him, went down and got his tools, came up and took the door off the hinges and opened the door, and he ran free. He said, I just was so glad to be free. I ran outside and went and played with my friends. I didn't even stop and thank my father. I didn't even think much about all the panic that I was under. He said, you know, that's what a lot of us think grace and salvation is all about. You find yourself in a desperate situation, and you're screaming, God, get me out of this situation. Free me. Let me go free. And if you get a little relief, autonomy rather than togetherness becomes your life. You see, grace would be more like this, Crabb says. God comes into your trap place. He comes through the door window. He sits down with you. And he says, you know what? I'm going to be with you in your pain. I'm not going to leave you. We together will get through this. It's loyalty. It's intimacy. It's harmony. That's what grace is all about. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, Paul says, but I'm talking about Christ and his love for the church. So let's go back to the beginning. Everyone needs grace. If you're here and you're brokenhearted or sad-hearted or tender-hearted, I want you to know that probably the reality is all of us, at some points in our heart, are all of those things. We're brokenhearted over some things. We're tender-hearted and sensitive over others. We're hard-hearted and we have resisted him. But if we belong to him, we do long for him to heal us by his grace. We want to cultivate open-hearted people. We want this church to be open-hearted, not only to God, but to one another, because we create an environment of grace. That's one of the reasons that the G3 groups have been started. In fact, Mike and Julie Phillips are starting a divorce recovery group. If that's your experience, I would encourage you to go and participate so that you might be open-hearted to see God heal your heart. I read this quote about messy spirituality. I thought it was fitting for the understand of our need for grace. Spirituality is not a formula. It's a relationship. Spirituality is not competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection. It's about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now in the mess of our lives. Spirituality is not about being fixed. It's about God being present in the mess of our unfixedness. You could say that about grace-filled marriage, couldn't you? Marriage is not a test, it's a relationship. It's not about competency, it's about intimacy. It's not about perfection, it's about connection. Spiritual life in marriage is beginning where we are now in our mess. What if you're here and you're not a believer? I hope you hear this and you think, that sounds too good to be true. And that's what grace is. Grace is better than we could even believe or imagine. You can't ask God to touch you by his grace. That's what salvation means. And if you ask him to touch you by his grace, that means he's already touched you. If you have not asked him, you need to pray, because your heart is in peril if you hear grace and you turn away. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sins.